Good morning, everybody. Grab a seat. It's good to see you. If we've not met, my name is Luke. I'm one of the pastors here. Excited to be with you on Easter morning. Happy Easter, everybody. And just as Mark had said, we have been, for the better part of 5 or 6 months, working through the book of 1 Corinthians, all designed to land on this passage today. We planned this more than a year ago. Today, we would be going through 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. So if you have a Bible, that's where we're going to be. Very helpful passage for us. And while you're turning there, be sure to grab some cookies on the way out, man. Those lemon cookies are lights out. The best way to eat the lemon cookies is to make a sandwich out of them. I've discovered this morning, you take one and you take another, and in the middle, you put another lemon cookie. So really, you just have three cookies you're eating at the same time. I'm going to read this passage to you, and then we're going to see why it matters so much to us. Paul tells the young church, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Listen, there is a preacher that is always talking, and most try not to listen to him because we don't like what he has to say. We try to avoid him, really. And when we cannot avoid this preacher, what we do is we try to distract ourselves. We do not have to listen to him. This preacher is death. And one wise man said that every tombstone is his pulpit and every obituary is his text. And one day, every single one of us will be his sermon. I want you to consider that for a moment. Someone in here is next. Someone in this room is next. Happy Easter, by the way. Young, old, expected, unexpected, healthy, unhealthy, death will speak, and when he does, we will all be tempted to believe in what he says. We will be tempted to trust his sermon, and it will speak over us, and we will be tempted to see death wrong and to see this life wrong. How we see the end of our life, friends, it does speak directly to how we will live in the middle of it. So here's the one question that we're being forced to answer right now. It's really the question that every Easter puts before us. Does death win or does Jesus win? Because Jesus beat the grave. That's why we're here. This is why we're excited. Jesus is no longer in the grave, except all of us will be in the grave someday. So who wins? The answer is, if death wins, everything changes. But if death does not win, everything changes. So how are you supposed to think about death? How are you supposed to feel about death? And the answer is, it depends, which is the most uninspiring answer ever given to a question, right? Nobody likes hearing, "it depends." Do I invest in a Roth IRA or a traditional IRA? It depends, right? No, thanks for clearing that up. It doesn't really help, right? Do I buy or do I rent? Well, it depends. Do we want a mobile quarterback or one who's accurate downfield? We want both, by the way. That was a trick. When it doesn't depend, we want both. But when it comes to death, for some of us, death has become a mortal enemy to only be feared and only be dreaded. But for others, death is closer to a servant. And I know that sounds odd, but closer to a servant that in some ways delivers us to God. How you see death and how you feel about death totally calibrates how you live today. And its influence cannot be overstated, and therefore the empty tomb cannot be more relevant. than it is now. See, there's this big biblical pattern that you'll catch when you read through the Bible from time to time. If you have eyes to see, you will see it. And that is that God repurposes those things that are destructive and fearsome to do what? To do something to serve his grander purposes. He will take something that is destructive and fearsome and use it to serve his purposes. This is what we see in Isaiah 2. God says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." God's talking about repurposing these weapons of warfare into tools of life and harvest. This is even how we see the cross, is it not? This is how we see the cross, an instrument that was designed to do nothing more than humiliate and destroy Jesus, becomes actually the means for life for Jesus' people. I want you to imagine that for a moment. The worst thing that man could conjure, the worst thing that we could think of, was merely a tool in the hands of a sovereign God. We see the same thought echoed in Genesis 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." So hear me, even though suffering and death is not good in and of itself, in the hands of God, it's also not wasted. Suffering and death, it's not good. It's an enemy. It robs, it plunders, but in the hands of God, it is also not wasted. 1 Corinthians 15 shows us that death can be both an enemy and a servant at the same time. This changes everything. It changes everything. You see, it's an enemy for sure because it takes everything from us in this world. It stops us cold, stops us in our tracks. One moment you're here, the next minute you're gone. Everybody is mourning. They will get to build no more memories with you. It's difficult. It's an enemy. It doesn't even feel right. But it's also a servant because it tells the truth about us and delivers us to God. In other words, death is not something that just happens to you. It reveals something about you. And this is it, that you, as you are today, in perishable form, are not fit for eternity. You're not imperishable yet. You're perishable. You're decaying. Like the stuff on the edge of a grocery store, in the produce aisle, right? You're not made to last forever. It doesn't matter how many chemicals we spray on those vegetables or how many chemicals we spray on ourselves. We will eventually die. So to fix this, God does something beautiful to make us what? Imperishable. Fit for eternity. This is why Paul launches into this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery" thing. He says, not everyone will die, but everyone will be changed. The young church was asking a very understandable question. It's a question that we would be asking if we were right there with them. Remember, the last 2 weeks, and we've been looking at the resurrection for 2 weeks now, the last 2 weeks, Paul has done a very good job of saying, hey, those people that have died, their physical bodies will be renewed into an imperishable form. What they're hearing is that dead people will do this, but what about those who are living? That's a good question. That's one we would follow up with. Hey, Jesus, what about those of us who are working and playing and laughing? What about us? And he says, listen, you will be changed. You will be changed. Not everyone will die, but everyone will be changed. And this change won't happen slowly. It won't be a progressive change. It will be an instant one in a flash. In fact, the word used here for moment is where we get the word atom. Atom, the smallest denomination that cannot be divided any smaller. That's the amount of time it's going to take for you to be changed. Faster than light can flash before your eyes. I always think that it's always, I don't know where I get this, but when you watch like an apocalyptic movie or a show, there's always that, you know, dad working on the lawnmower, changing a spark plug or something, and a little kid comes up and tugs on his pants and says, "Dad, look at the TV, look at the TV." And then the dad looks at the TV and some phenomenon is happening in Tokyo. And then you turn the channel and it's happening in London. And then you turn the channel and it's happening in Washington, D.C. It's global, it's sweeping everywhere. It just hasn't gotten to Smallville yet. Right? And that's how every movie starts. But that's not going to be the case here. It's going to happen for the entire globe faster than the brain can register what's happening. Think about that. And it's not just going to be a change of our behavior. It's not behavior modification, but it's total transformation, irreversible transformation. Now, here's the thing, and I realize that this just might feel like warm sentiment. The thing the pastor is supposed to say on Easter, we put it on the shelf of a nice thing to think about whenever we're just not thinking about anything. But what does it really matter? In a life of pulling weeds and paying bills, what does it really matter? The answer, as we've already said, is knowing the end helps us live in the middle. Knowing the end totally reframes the middle. Richard Baxter, an old Puritan, said this. He said, we should keep death always in our eyes and live as those who are about to give up their accounts. Martin Luther says it better. He says, the whole of life is simply learning how to die. The whole of life is learning how to die. And if this is true, and I'm suggesting that it is, if this is true, then many of us are being discipled in the wrong direction. Right? We're being mentored by the wrong voice, shaped by a world that can only see death as the end of anything valuable, only to be feared, the champion that never loses, only to be dreaded. So we're tempted to listen to the voice and the sermon of the wrong preacher. And if we do believe death's sermon, you will usually go in one of two ways. And it doesn't have to be either or, you can be in both. One is that we will try to make this world our home. We will cling to this world with both hands, and we will try to make its trophies our trophies. You'll build your identity as if this world is all that matters. You will hoard minutes. You will stack dollars. Get what you can while you can, because this ends eventually. I'll tell you what we forget. We forget that our kids and our kids' kids are going to come along one day and throw all our stuff away. Did you know that? They're going to park a truck right front, and they're going to be going through it, and it's going to be that stuff that you've dusted a million times and adored, and you put it in a box, and you put important really big on it. Your great-great something is going to hold that up and say, hey, what is this? And everyone's going to say, I don't know, and then it goes right into the trash. That's what's going to happen. Use that as your filter when you're cleaning out your garage, by the way. But in 100 years, no one's going to know what you feared, what you dreaded, what made you laugh the most. In 200 years, no one's going to know your name. Friends, we're passing through. We're passing through. We're pilgrims that have packed lightly. Sojourners that we set camp up and then we strike it so that we can go home. So when death says, this is all you have, this is all you get, you better cling to it with both hands. The resurrection says, don't do that. This is not your home. Don't do that. Another way that we can react is we just treat this world as if it's meaningless. This is the opposite of clinging with both hands. This is disengaging. This is treating the world as if it's disposable. I mean, why pull weeds if they're just going to keep growing at home and at work? Why? Why do this stuff? Why make friends if they're just going to leave you, if they're just going to abandon you? Why invest in other people when you're never going to get back what you put into it? Why care for your body? Why care for this earth if it's all just going to turn into dust? And as we saw in last week's passage, the church saying, just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Why? You see, Paul is saying this. It's true. You're not going to carry any of this stuff home, but it's false to say that nothing matters, right? You see, God interrupts death's sermon. He jumps right in the middle of it, and he does so with a taunt, a war taunt at that. That's where we get death is swallowed up in victory. I think this is in verse 54-55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? All Paul is doing here is he's remixing the Old Testament. He's reaching back into Isaiah, Hosea, and he is finding these promises that God has given us that death itself will be put to death. And I want you to catch the value of that. This is the most feared power in human history, being treated as nothing. The most feared power. No one has been able to do this before. Death has done nothing but silence kings and empty wombs and invade homes and reduce every single one of us to tears. We've all witnessed it, even up close. It dominates the headlines. It dominates our thoughts. And here, Paul is addressing it as if it has no bite left. It has no sting left. There's nothing left to throw at us. Just as swords were beaten into plowshares, death has been beaten into a servant that delivers us in glorified form to a beautiful Jesus. And here's how we know this. Paul says this, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Listen, that sounds a little bit like a word salad, right? Sometimes Paul can sound like that. You almost have to read it two or three times to really see what he is saying here. But here's the logic behind his words. Death does not just hurt you and me because it ends life. It hurts because there's an accusation. There's an accusation in it. The power of sin says this: you're guilty and you don't belong. It's not just that you do bad things. It's that you are bad. It's not just that you sin. It's that you are a sinner. You're not enough to be before a holy God. You're not clean enough, smart enough, impressive enough. You're just not enough to be before a holy God. Death has this stinging power because it accurately knows what our key issue is, and that is that we simply are not enough. By the way, this is why some of you feel so far from God. And this is why some of us feel so uncomfortable in a setting like this. Putting your clothes on to come here today was uncomfortable for some of you. Trying to pray in your car, feeling the uselessness of it, it's been uncomfortable for you. Being around other Christians that look like they love Jesus more, this is why it's so uncomfortable, because you look at your life and then you look at the Bible and then you look at your life and then you look at the Bible and you look at your life and you say, I'm not clean enough. And it's not even close. It's not even close. This is the role of the law. This is the law doing what the law does. The law effectively says that God only makes space for the perfect, and the law says this is what perfect looks like. And guess what? You're not it. You're not it. You're not anywhere close to this. Friend, listen, you are not wrong if you see God's commands and walk away thinking, I stand no chance. Oh, you're not wrong. The law does not create sin, but it does name it. The law does not create sin in you, but it rightfully exposes where it is, making it totally undeniable for you and me, right? Imagine death as a prosecutor in a courtroom standing over you with the perfect case. Death is the one that says you're 100% guilty. And the penalty is the full weight of the law. And boy, that case is perfect. And the judge agrees. The judge is nodding his head, agrees. Then Jesus steps in. Not to argue the case. He's not there to argue the case. He's there to absorb the penalty of our sentence. This is effectively what we see on the cross. This is what we celebrate on Good Friday. See, Jesus satisfies justice, and he does this. He removes the accusation. Now, that person is perfect for God. Perfect for God. And God is perfect for us. We're perfect for moments like this. Perfect for imperfect prayers in the car. Perfect to enjoy Jesus. And so when death comes to speak, it has no evidence left. The prosecution must rest its case. The sting is gone. There's no more authority over any of us. So today, for the people of God, death still shows up. Still comes. Still plucks us out of this world. But in doing so, it delivers us straight to God. It holds no authority over us. It's important that we see that on Easter morning, right? This is why we celebrate. It says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, usually when we read that passage, our eyes zoom in on the key word, which is victory. That's the one that stands out, but that's not the interpretive word there. The one that opens up the passage is the word gives. That's the big one, because the victory is not something that we achieve. Friends, it's not even something we contribute towards. That victory is something that Jesus has won, and then he just hands to us. He gives it to you, and he gives it to me. This cuts directly against how we instinctively live. Whenever we just think, if I could just be better, if I could just think better, if I could be more consistent, if I could be more disciplined, if I could be more Bible smart, if I could just be more friendly, if I could just, then I'll be enough maybe. Enough for the world, enough for God, enough to feel comfortable in my own skin, I'll be enough. But friends, you've got to know this. It's not your victory to begin with. It's Jesus's, and he hands it to you. You receive it. You receive it. We have a picture of this in the Bible. It's such a powerful theme of the cross. We have a picture of this in the Bible, and it is when David slays Goliath. Okay, now it's something that even if you're not a constant attender in any church, it's probably something that you know of or you know about. By the way, this is called typology. Anytime you see something in the Old Testament that is like refocusing a lens where you can see the fulfillment in Christ with even more texture, this is one of those moments. David, when slaying Goliath, slayed the one giant God's people had no chance to defeat. No chance at all. Goliath mocked and accused, and slandered and mocked and mocked some more. And God's people trembled and trembled and dreaded and wrung their hands and trembled some more. And then Jesus is shown to you and me by David stepping forth. David comes forward. And by the way, when you read this, you're not David in this picture. Most of you know this. You're not David in this picture. David's the hero. And I get it. We all want to be the hero. This is who we really are. We're the soldiers on the sidelines trying to look busy, right? We can't contribute anything. All we can do is shake. All we can do is just be in dread. Goliath, by the way, that's not your biggest challenge at work either. It's not your big, hairy, audacious goal that you just want to get over so you could be more successful. That is death itself pictured for you and for me. Our better David in Jesus destroys the great mocker and removes his accusation from his lips. And then he hands the victory to an army that did nothing to contribute. Hands it to you and me. It was simply given. He fought the battle. We get the trophy. Yes. This is a historical moment. That was a real moment. He was a real giant. David was a real shepherd. That really happened. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. But it is also in your Bible, among a million other things, to show us who Jesus is and what he did for us. And this is what this means. When death does come, it does not decide your future, Christian. It delivers you into your future. It's totally lost its sting. This means that death is no longer an executioner for those in God. It's a doorway for those in God. And because of this, our entire future landscape changes. Changes our middle. The end changes our middle. This is why we see him finish with verse 58. He says, therefore, if all of this is true, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen, if Jesus has defeated death, then your life is not disposable. It matters. It's weighty. He uses steadfast and immovable right next to each other, and it sounds like redundancy. It almost sounds like you can switch those words or combine them, but they're not the same thing, and they're not trying to convey the same thing. He's word stacking right here to show us how settled we are and how free we are to obey. Steadfastness just means an internal anchoring. Steadfastness is our ability to not spiral into anxiety or anger or insecurity. But being immovable means an external anchoring, not internal as much as external, right? What this means is that you and I, we're not trapped into this life of being forced to be reactive to every circumstance that comes our way. We can stay the course and not spiral into anxiety. Steadfast, immovable. We can invest in others even if there's a deep cost to it, and it affects our image because we are steadfast and immovable. Internally grounded, externally unshaken. So whenever you hear of wars or rumors of wars, as the Bible says, we are steadfast, we are immovable. When the stock market dumps, steadfast, immovable. When AI comes for your job, steadfast, immovable. When your body comes apart, steadfast, immovable. You can remain steadfast, immovable. Friends, this is only possible if death is no longer an executioner. It's only possible if Jesus wins and death does not. It's only possible, steadfast, immovable. And then he says, always abounding in works of the Lord. Always abounding in good works. Here's the thing I know about works of the Lord. It never really feels all that abounding. They tend to feel invisible. Inconsequential, forgettable, right? I mean, consider the conversations you had that you didn't even get to finish with people about Jesus, right? I've preached the gospel to a lot of people. Even more so, I've gotten halfway through the gospel before some interruption came and busted it off, and then I felt like a loser, like I took a big L after that, right? We've all had those. Or you actually complete a thought to somebody and it just doesn't land. Maybe they heard you and they didn't want anything to do with you. Consider those conversations, or the moment that you served and nobody even noticed. Oh, you served and you served, or they did notice and they just didn't care. They didn't thank you. Or the prayer that felt like it went nowhere. Or the act of obedience that cost you something, but it just didn't produce anything. Or maybe that long season of faithfulness that just feels invisible. Just feels like no one saw it. Didn't matter. Inconsequential. Friends, this is the Christian life. It's full of moments like this that feel invisible, wasted, inconsequential. Just consider the volunteers watching your kids right now, right? Consider them. Listen, I would be tempted, just like I'm sure they're tempted, to say, are we really discipling these kids? I mean, are we really grooming them to see the gospel through excited eyes? Because that kid's just picking his boogers over there, right? Doesn't look like he's hearing anything that I'm saying. I think this whole equipping thing is just something pastors say to get more volunteers. I don't really know that I'm doing anything of permanent ends to it. I don't know that any of this really matters. Friends, listen to me. That is just as much worship and is just as much of a valuable worship as what's happening in here right now. Every bit as much. I want you to know this. None of it's wasted. It's all worship. And all of it carries forward into what God is building, even when you cannot see it. You're not pouring your life into some temporary system that's eventually going to collapse around us. I know it can feel this way. But you're investing into a kingdom that will be fully revealed one day. Fully revealed. Your labor is building something permanent. Man, I can't wait to see this. You know you're going to get to see that one day? When you are with Christ and forevermore, did you realize you're going to get to see what all of those quote-unquote wasted moments look like? Man, I can't wait for that day. Over 30 years of ministry, of moments where I just felt like, gosh, I think I'm just sowing into the wind. Does any of this even matter? You're going to see something. You're going to say, oh, wow, that moment, Lord, that invisible moment, that half prayer, you mean it did this and this and this that eventually did this? That? I actually almost forgot about that. It's amazing. Why do we always abound in good works? Because not even death can steal them. Sure, in 200 years, no one's going to know your name. But in 200 years, your works will carry forward to a permanent end. You need to know that. So here's the quick application for us. It's one you can remember. It's one that's formative. It's the only one I'm going to give today. Write your own eulogy. Write your own. There's no rule saying you can't. I know that doesn't sound very Easter Bunny-ish. It's not very pastel to say that. But I know a bunch of years ago, I challenged our church to write their own eulogies, not as some exercise in ego, but in defiance. Defiance of what death is trying to do. What the word means is good word, eulogy, good word. So take some time, put pen to paper, sit with it, let it shape you. Laugh, cry, shake your fist at death. I want you to envision your friends in that moment, your kids' kids, the city. What do you want them to know? What last words do you want them to hear about you? You build it. You write it. Tell them. Tell them what you really think about God. Tell them who's really winning as you write out your own eulogy. Who's actually winning? Write down a charge, a challenge, an encouragement. But don't let death disciple people towards despair. Don't do that. Because listen, friends, I've been to enough celebrations of life where a casket is parked up front, and yet somehow everybody still walks to their car afterward, quietly discouraged and quietly unsure, as if Goliath is still walking around. And yet I've been to some funerals where everyone walks out of there and they're ready to run through a wall for Jesus. Yes, they're sad, they're going to miss their buddy, but they're ready to laugh in the face of death themselves. That's what I'm after. Not too long ago, maybe a year or two, me and my bride went to a funeral in Nashville to see her mentor just memorialized. It was my wife right after she became a Christian. I mean, this woman had a very weighty, heavy gravity voice and really shaped the woman that I'm married to now. And she died untimely through cancer. And the room was packed. She was a disciple maker. She was on the campus just forming young women mostly to be these just these beautiful missionaries. And this was my favorite part of that funeral. The person who gave the eulogy was her hospice nurse. And when they met, she was not a Christian. But in this woman's last days, she led her nurse to Jesus and then discipled her. Yeah, she gave her eulogy. She was her eulogy. May it be for all of us. Amen. May it be for all of us. that death would have no sting and that the people would know it. Listen, maybe you don't want to go through the trouble of an application like that after out. It sounds kind of morose as I say it out loud, and I understand that. We don't even like filling our wills out, right? So sitting down to handle something like a eulogy sounds a little bit goofy to some of you, but let me ask you this. Does the resurrection make a difference to all of your life or just one day out of the year? 0.27% of your year, right? If it only changes 0.27% of your life, then friends, you are still living as if death has won. That's not a Christian life at all. Goliath is still, in fact, walking. As Luther said, the whole of life is learning how to die. If Jesus' beating of death does not recalibrate your life, I'd submit that you might not have life with Jesus at all. The sting is still there. The accusation still rings true for you. I would say that today is a day for you to make a good decision, a hard decision, and that is to trust Jesus. To trust Jesus. Trust what he has done for you. He is the only one that could live a perfect life. You can't improve yourself. You can't follow all the rules. You can't make yourself righteous. Join God's people. Leave the trophies of this world behind. Turn and be cleansed and be made new. And be made new. Today is your day for that. I'm going to pray for you here in just a moment, but I want the team to go ahead and come back up, our team. And while they're coming up, this might sound weird, but I drove around and then ended up walking around our Veterans Cemetery a few weeks ago. Some of you are like, we have one of those? We do. It's up on a hill. I've driven by it a million times, never really felt compelled to drive into it. I don't know anyone buried there, but I felt like I needed to do it, so I did. All these veterans from like World War I and World War II, they all had World War I and World War II names too, right? Claude and Beatrice and Ernest. And they all had like maybe a word or two underneath their name. Patriot, father, husband, a date that when they began this life, and then a date where death spoke on all of them. Here's a fact. Death still shows up from time to time. Today, on Earth, 165,000 people will die statistically. 4,000 since I started talking, by the way, have already passed on. But for every Christian, the authority of death is gone. Because Jesus walked out of the grave, the Christian life is not fragile. Christian, hear me when I say this. Your future is far from uncertain. It's certain. Your labor is not in vain. Death doesn't have the last word anymore. Another fact, when I'm on my deathbed, I don't want to pretend death is my friend. It's an enemy. But I'm not going to face it with any fear either. He is both an enemy to me, and he's a servant, delivering me home. It has no sting. It has no more words in its sermon. I want to receive death as something that God has repurposed. As we see so often, not because death is good, but because Jesus has taken everything that death can throw at me. He's taken it all. So when death comes, it does not end my story. It delivers me into my story. And the same is for you, Christian. Go ahead and stand with me. And what's coming for you and me as we leave a perishable life and find an imperishable one in the blink of an eye, suddenly and irreversibly, what we're not going to find is some vague spiritual experience of disembodied souls banging around in clouds. It's not what it's going to be like. It's going to be a body, a physical body that does not break down, with a mind that stops breaking down, with relationships that don't break down, a heart that does not fracture, a world that does not decay. That's what we will find. It will be imperishable. Everything sad will be made undone. Every suffering you've ever experienced will be shown to be the depth of God's glory for you in that moment. Everything faithful that you have ever done that looked invisible or forgettable will have light shown upon it. So when death comes, and it will not end your story, Christian. It will hand you into it. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, as we move from your word to song and prayer, whether we write our own eulogy or not, Lord, it is a great invitation to just look and really analyze, how is it that we look at death and therefore how we look at this life? How tightly do we have this world in our grips? Are we just trying to hustle, or maybe we're just apathetic? Lord, we ask for your Spirit to show us what we need to turn from. Lord, I need your Spirit to show me where there's sin in my life. I need your Spirit to encourage me. Lord, we ask for that as a church, that today as we celebrate the day that death was put to death, how does that change our life? Lord, show us. And then with your Holy Spirit, we ask for courage to make whatever change we need to make. And Lord, I pray for those in the room that walked in far from you so far, uncomfortable. This was a box to be checked. They might come back on Christmas and then the Easter following, but this is just something that's done. It's just something in the rhythm. Lord, I pray that you would regenerate their hearts. They might have walked in with a heart of stone. Lord, that you would change that heart of stone for a heart of flesh, that they would see the blood on their hands of what they have done and what Christ has done for them. They would look upon you with new eyes, with a new filter, with a new adoration, a new hope for a new life. And that today would be the day of change for them. Lord, grow your church today. Empower your church today. So Lord, as we take communion, as we sing, as we pray, we do so in your name, for your glory and for our good. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Listen, if you're a guest and you're a Christian, we invite you into this moment where we take communion. The elements are right there at the back on those little tables. But friends, listen, if you're not a Christian and you're just here because someone talked you into coming or you felt obligated to come, don't worry about that. Don't worry about this, taking communion. You'll see juice and crackers. I don't want you to even focus on that. Don't let it judge you. I want you to consider what it symbolizes. And that is a body that was smashed on the cross to silence the prosecution, to silence the accusation. It is representative of the blood that was spilled to cover all of our sins, what we've done, what we're doing, what we will do, all of it, all of cosmic brokenness. It covers it all. Listen, it's something that we look back on as a church and we remember. We share it with Jesus, and it's something that we look forward to. And we know that there will be another banqueting table one day that we get to laugh and drink and eat with the best of food and the best of wine and the best of friends. And we will laugh until it hurts. But in this moment, what I want you to do, if you are far from God, is just think. Think about how you walked in. Your hopes, your dreams, your fears. Turning them all to Christ and saying, Jesus, rescue me. And did you know that if you do that, if you believe that God has sent him to change your life, to rescue you, that you will become a Christian today? This is the prayer I want you to pray. This is the prayer I want you to pray, friend. Listen, Father, I need you to rescue me. I'm powerless to contribute anything. I cannot achieve a new life. I need you to do it, Lord. That's all you have to say. That's it. With your own broken words, pray that and watch what the Holy Spirit does with your life. Let me pray for the rest of you. Father, we thank you. As we take communion, we do it unto you, both with bread and with juice. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.